All right, Psalm chapter 2. Please do pray for our city. It needs Jesus. Amen. Like every other major city in America. I want to preach to you from Psalm chapter 2, and I've titled the message, "We Have a Story to Tell to the Nations, But It's Not All Good News." And I'll tell you something else. From this psalm, you will note that it's always best to start with the bad news first. I believe that's scriptural. And then get the good news last, because that's exactly the way the psalm is laid out. It is really a masterpiece, and it kind of shows the whole program of what God has in store for the world. And it's an amazing psalm. I love this psalm. It's still part of it's an introduction, so to speak, to the rest of the psalms. We know it's written by David. One of the reasons we know that is Acts chapter 4. Is the psalm is quoted there in verse 25 and 26, and it's referenced as being written by David. It is a messianic psalm. It is in reference, of course, to Jesus Christ and the fact that He will reign. And I'm looking forward to that. Amen. Psalm chapter 2, the Bible says, "Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed." Now, who is His anointed? Jesus. That's exactly right. The word Messiah, the word Christ, both of those reference the fact that He is the anointed one. They say this, "Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us." Verse 4. "He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall He speak unto them in His wrath and vex them in His sore displeasure. Yet," this is God speaking, "yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." Now notice verse 10 through 12. It sort of changes again, the tone, that is. And this is where the good news is found, by the way. "Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling." I love these next three words. Kiss the Son. You know, one day the Lord Jesus Christ is going to welcome us to heaven, and we will actually be in His presence. And I believe if I die before He returns, the first person I'll see when I open my eyes in glory will be the Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe that He will open His arms and take me into them. I would like to plant a kiss right on the cheek of my wonderful Savior. You say, "Preacher, that's weird." I want to tell you what. I love it when I get to kiss my little grandbabies on the cheek, or if my grandson comes up and gives me a big smooch on the cheek. I love it. And I want to tell you, it'll be a wonderful blessing to kiss my Savior on the cheek. Amen? I'm looking forward to that. He says here, "Kiss the Son." Now, that's not what the reference has anything to do with what I just said, but it's a powerful picture of us being yielded to the Lord Jesus Christ. Acknowledge Him as who He is. "Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish from the way. When His wrath is kindled," listen to these three words, "but a little." Notice the last sentence here. He starts out talking to the kings and the judges, but now He changes it and opens the arms of salvation wide to the whole world. "Blessed are all. Blessed are all they that put their trust in Him." Let's pray together. Father, I thank You so much for Your word tonight. I pray that You would bless our time in it. Help us, Father, to learn from this text the truth of this news, this story that we have to tell to the nations. And God, it is a reality that it's not all good news. There are some bad things, in fact, worse than bad things that are coming to those that have rebelled against You. those that are stubborn in that rebellion and continue in it, Lord, will face the most horrific thing that any of us could ever imagine, and that is separation from you for all eternity in a place called hell. God, I pray that you would help us understand that tonight. Help us to recognize the fact that we are the ones that know this story from beginning to end. We know the bad news, but thank God you've given us also the good news. And you have made us your ambassadors. I pray that we would take that good news to the nations. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen. I want you to notice with me, there are three things in the text here that I want us to take a few moments to look at. The first one is the perplexing question. Now, that's from the human standpoint. God is not perplexed by it whatsoever. But there is a perplexing question in the text here. The second thing, that's verses 1 through 3, then there is a promised coronation. And that's in verses 4 through 9. In that we see God's sovereign authority over mankind. And then in the last few verses, verses 10 through 12, we see a plea for reason. Or if you want to be totally scriptural, you could say a plea for wisdom. Because the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, isn't it? And so you have this text, this passage, and it really lays out all of what's going to take place on this earth. It lays out what's coming. And boy, there are great prophetic overtones in this passage tonight that we won't even take the time to look at. Revelation chapter 19, where we see Jesus Christ coming again, and he will rule and reign with a rod of iron here on this earth for 1,000 years. It's a magnificent picture pointing to all of those things that will take place in the future. But we are living in the time right now where mankind is seeking to throw off the restraints that God has for him. Now, notice with me the first part of this, the verses 1 through 3, the perplexing question. Again, recognize the fact that it is perplexing to us. If you think about it in these terms, it's a twofold question. You see, he says here, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? So I want to deal with that question for a few moments here. First of all, we have to recognize who the heathen are. Who are the heathen people? You know, I can remember as a young boy being called a heathen. It was because I was wild and sometimes didn't like to be controlled and didn't like to be told what to do. And every once in a while, my mother would say something like, I'd like to pinch your head off, you little heathen. And that was in her Appalachian vernacular as well. And she didn't mean it at all, but she called me a heathen. Well, what is a heathen? Well, in the text here, it's referencing all of those who are not Jews. This term is used 560 times in the Bible, and it's in the Old Testament rather, and it's translated Gentiles, nations, and as we see it here, heathen. In Acts chapter 4, verse 25, this passage again is cited, and there the Greek word ethnos is used. Of course, you know, we get the term ethnicity from that, and the idea behind that term, though, has nothing to do with the color of your skin. It's talking about a people group, if you will, and it expands this thing, just like I believe the word people does, to all those who have rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. There are those that have rejected him, even though they know him, and there are those that have rejected him or have not yet had the opportunity to receive him. And so all of those people will perish unless they hear the good news and they respond to it. This word heathen, as we see it there in the word, reference to the word people rather in that same verse, it expands that notion to this common group. The word people refers to a common group. They're associated by a certain thing, and in the text, they're associated by the rebellion against God. What is the vain thing that they imagine to do? Well, you already know it. It's in the text. It's very clear, but verses 2 and 3 talk about it. And we're going to look at that in just a little bit of detail. But the word vain is an empty or worthless idea. In this case, it is something that is absolutely impossible. It is something that they could never accomplish. It is a ridiculous notion. They have determined that they will overthrow God. Think about that for just a moment. If any person really understands who God is and knows the power of God, they would realize that this is a ridiculous notion. You know, we're warned or encouraged in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5, that section of Scripture there, that we're to cast down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God. These people certainly haven't gotten that warning, and even if they had, they would not heed it. They have determined, as I said, to overthrow God and His anointed, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Christ is the rightful ruler of the nations. He's the rightful ruler of this world, and He ought to be the ruler of your heart as well. Think about this idea and how vain it is. They say, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. Cords and bands speak of restraints. That's exactly the idea behind the terms, restraints. They're rebelling against the natural, God-given restraints that they have within them. Romans chapter 1 talks about that. You see, mankind has some restraint within him, and they realize this, and yet they want to reject that restraint and live any old way they please. That's really exactly what we're talking about here. If God would simply leave them alone, they would be happy, or at least they think they would be happy. The problem is when you reject God's cords of restraint, you're always embracing some other cords, if you will, some other cords of restraint. Isaiah refers to the cords of iniquity. And the reality is we have to choose our cords. Think about that for just a moment. God puts restraint within us. Even before you were saved, even before maybe you started being a person who desired to live for God and obey Him, you knew in your heart what was right and what was wrong. You maybe couldn't quote Scripture about it. Some of you grew up in a Christian home. Maybe you were saved at a very early age. I was not saved until the age of 19. But in my heart, I knew there were certain things that were wrong and some things that seemed to be very wrong. And yet when I determined to do one of those things, I would want to push away those restraints. When I pushed away those restraints, what I ended up doing is embracing some other restraint. Some other cord, if you would, that would hold on to my life. And you think about all the cords of iniquity that are out there in the world right now in which we live. The cords of iniquity of immorality. The cords of the iniquity of alcoholism, drug addiction. I mean, on and on we could go. You know, I believe that evolution even has its cords, if you will. And by the way, evolution fits this attitude that we're talking about in the passage of Scripture. In fact, not only evolution, but there's a whole lot of isms and schisms that fit it. Communism fits this very well. A communist country first must embrace atheism. Someone, I heard a man quote Ernest Hemingway today. He said, Ernest Hemingway said that every thinking man is an atheist. You know what I like to say about atheists? I don't believe in them. I don't. You see, if you believe the Bible, you recognize the fact that there's no such thing as an atheist. There are people that say, I'm an atheist because they're seeking to push God's restraint out of their life. They don't want to acknowledge Him. They want to be able to live their life however they want to live, regardless of the consequences. And they're basically saying to God, leave me alone. And I want to tell you, the most dangerous place a person can be is when God says, okay, I will leave you alone. I think we live in a nation right now that is being run by a lot of people, not necessarily every single one of them, but there are definitely people in high positions of leadership, and they've been telling God for years, leave me alone, and God finally has said, okay. And what about us as a nation? I think as a nation, we have been telling God, and no, not you and me, but there is a nation of people right now, and they're voting in a certain direction, and over, God is hearing from America, leave me alone. And I'm scared to death that God is going to finally say, okay, you have your wish. the nations here. Notice the progression, by the way. It begins among the heathen peoples. It progresses to the kings. And they literally, the Bible tells us here, they sit down in council together. And they make decisions based on this desire to get God out of their lives and out of the way. Now, is that going on today? You better believe it is. You know, that's all the way down to school board meetings. This attitude is going on. They're sitting down and taking counsel together. Think about a lot of the decisions that have been made over the last several years. Think about the kickback whenever there's been a positive decision made. What about this overturning of Roe v. Wade? Man, I never dreamed that would happen. I have prayed and prayed for years that God would overturn Roe v. Wade. God did it. Thank God for it. But what about a place like California where they're actually putting billboards in other states and saying, come to California if you want to. Basically, they're not saying it this way, but if you want to kill your baby, come to us. And now there are states that are actually basically putting amendments in their constitution to make abortion a right of the person that lives within that state. What are we saying to God? Leave me alone. Leave me alone. There are councils being taken all over this country and even in other parts of the world. Sometimes it's even far more advanced, but this points to a time in the future where the entire unsaved world basically will sit down together. Their leaders will sit down together and say, let's get rid of God. It's a perplexing question to me. The rebellion, by the way, embodies the spirit of the Antichrist. The plot finds its roots in Satan himself. Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 15, we're not going to take the time to read that, but the term there in verse number 13, it talks about Lucifer says, how art thou cut down to the ground which didst weaken the nations? That word nations is the same as the word heathen there in Psalm chapter 2. And the nations think that they're strengthening themselves when they turn against God. But every time man takes a turn away from God, he's being weakened, not strengthened. Satan in all of his power, think about the description we read of Lucifer and different places, Ezekiel 28, and the power that this high angel had in the court of heaven before his rebellion against God. And I want to tell you that Satan in all his power did not stand a chance against God. Certainly no mere mortal or even a collection of mortals with all the arsenal and armies of the world marshaled together can ever hope to have a chance to overthrow God. But that's their plan. Why is this such a perplexing question? Well, because I think, first of all, man knows it's impossible. Just like man truly knows there is a God. He may say, there is no God, or I can't find proof of God. You know, when I hear people say, I'm an agnostic, I just don't see any proof of God. I think, have you opened your eyes today? Can you not see the world in which we live? Well, I think it's a perplexing question because man knows he cannot win this battle. Secondly, it's a perplexing question to me because God's desire for man is only good. Sometimes young people are like, oh, I don't. Well, sometimes old people and everybody in between, you know. I don't know if I want to surrender to God. I'm afraid of what he might make me do. You know, God always only wants good for you and me. That makes this a perplexing question. Why do you want to get rid of the restraints and get rid of the one that has only good desire for you? And then finally, it's a perplexing question because God's terms of peace are beyond reasonable. Think about that fact, how reasonable God's terms of peace are. What are God's terms of peace? Basically, God says, you're a rebel, you deserve death and hell, but I'm going to pay the penalty of your sin for you. And all you got to do is trust me. You talk about reasonable terms of peace. It doesn't get any more reasonable. So to me, this is a perplexing question. But I want you to notice the next section here, a promised coronation. You see it in verses 4 through 9. It's very very well stated. I mean, it's clear. I want you to notice in verse 4, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. God is not perplexed at all. In fact, he doesn't even stand up. Have you ever been in a confrontational situation? Maybe if you've worked in an environment, or maybe you have a sibling and you are sitting down on the couch and they burst in, and I mean, they start letting you have it. Do you just sit down and take it? Or are you the kind of person that jumps up off the couch and faces that confrontation, you know? Well, God just simply sits in judgment. He doesn't have to stand. He's the judge of all creation. Not only are they not getting rid of him, they haven't even moved him out of his throne. It's a pretty amazing thought. He sitteth in the heavens, and he will laugh, verse 4. God is amused at their foolish notion. It's laughable to God. God laughs at this as a grown man would laugh at a five-year-old boy challenging him to a fist fight. It'd be humorous. And I believe that's the way God views this. It says that he will have them in derision. The idea behind derision is to mock with laughter. Now, you say, that sounds so harsh. Now, think about where we are here. If you think about this future prophecy, this comes after many, many warnings. God always pursues us with his love and mercy first. And when man rejects God till the final time, God says, that is it. And then there are severe consequences. God will laugh, the Bible says. God speaks to them in his wrath, verses 5 and 6. And what is it that God says there? Look at verse number 6. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Basically, God is saying that he's already there. It's not referencing David. It's not referencing some king other than the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Lord Jesus Christ. Basically, the idea is this, that when God says it, it is done. You've seen the bumper stickers. I know you have probably. God said it, and I believe it, and that settles it. Well, it doesn't matter whether you believe it or not. When God said it, it's settled. Amen. And so he says, I will set my king in my holy hill of Zion. God is declaring something here. He speaks to them, he speaks this to them in his wrath. This word declare, by the way, is an interesting word. Think about Psalm 19, verses 1 through, well, the whole Psalm, verse 1 through 14. But how does it start? The heavens, what? Declare the glory of God. And the firmament showeth his handiwork. What is that psalm telling us? It's telling us that there is a God and he is in control. Decree. This word decree is a public declaration, and God has decreed this, and then he made this decree, or rather this declaration, a public decree. It is stated, it is clearly stated, it is well known, and God is not going to go back on this. God will redeem the earth from the curse of sin. God created mankind and gave him dominion over this earth, and man forfeited that dominion when he chose to sin. But there's coming a day when someone by the name of Jesus will take back control of this earth. Thank God for all the ones that are already redeemed. But one day God will even redeem this world that groans under the curse of sin right now. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 through 9 talk about that very fact. We're not going to take the time to turn there, but it is an awesome picture here. And it quotes Psalm 8, verses 3 through 8, and it comes back to Psalm chapter 2 here. And all of this works together in describing God's plan to make his son the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus Christ will squash all of this rebellion. Jesus Christ will come out of heaven, and he will not have to fight. He will not have to draw the sword, so to speak. He will speak with the sword. And notice what it says here. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Verse 9, thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Can I tell you that this rebellion plan is not going to work out well? That's the bad news. We have a story to tell to the nations. Who's he talking to here? He's talking to the nations, right? He's talking to those that are rebelling and going against God, rejecting Jesus Christ, and they've even plotted and planned together to remain true to their rebellion, and they want to hold hands together and fight against God. And yet God says, no, sir, I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. He will dash you to pieces. What a horrific thought. You know, it's going to be an absolute bloodbath when God sends Jesus to rule and reign on this earth. It's just, we don't even have time to turn there and describe it, but it's going to be one of the most excruciating experiences that anyone could ever imagine. And all Christ will do is speak a word, and the blood will flow. Well, that's the bad news. By the way, this is a lesson for us to understand. When anybody comes to you and says, hey, I got good news and bad news, which one do you want first? Just think about the Bible and say, give me the bad news first. That's what we got here so far is the bad news. But there's good news. Look at verse 10. There's a plea for reason. And I say it that way because think about it. Is it logical? Does it make any sense at all that man would rebel against God? Can I ask you a question? Does it make any sense that a lost person would hear the gospel and know the consequences to rejecting that gospel and still choose to continue to live in sin? It makes no sense. A plea for reason here. Verse 10 through 12. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. In other words, learn the lesson that I'm giving you here, he says. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Basically, the plea is this: accept God's offered conditions of peace. Just accept them. Isaiah 45, verse 20 through 24, you can turn over there if you would like to, but Isaiah is just a few pages over if you're there in the Psalm. Isaiah chapter 45. I just want you to see this. It's almost like a recap of what we're covering here. Isaiah writes, assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, ye that are escaped of the nations. There's our word again. They have no knowledge that set up the wood of their graven image and pray unto a God that, what do those next two words say? Cannot save. You're not there yet, are you? Pastor Edwards is going to add 10 minutes to his message because y'all didn't get there fast enough. He says, why do you pray to a God that cannot save? Tell ye and bring them near. Yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient time? Who hath told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? And notice this, and there is no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior. There is none beside me. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. There's that promised coronation. Surely shall one say in the Lord, have I righteousness and strength? Even to him shall men come, and all that are incensed against him, against God, shall be ashamed. Well, you have here this plea for reason. It is reasonable for you and I to yield to the Lord Jesus Christ, to give him our lives. You see, the bad news is that if you rebel against him, you are going to have a horrible end. Regardless of what happens, you may think you have a hand up. In fact, the world at times has thought they had a hand up against God, but it's never lasted. God has promised to this coronation, and because of that, he makes a plea. God would rather extend His mercy and His grace to you and me and to the nations than to dash them in pieces with that rod of iron. So He says here, kiss the Son, lest He be angry with thee. I think about what perhaps the English translators were thinking about there, maybe the picture of a king sitting on his throne with his ring extended, and someone comes to bow before him and kisses the ring on that king's finger. It's a picture of submission. And then finally, that verse 12 opens the door wide open for salvation. Blessed are all they that put their trust in Him, their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm back in Psalm 2, by the way. Now think about all of this together and then think about this truth. We have a story to tell to the nations. Unfortunately, it's not all good news. But if they will accept the good news, they'll never have to worry about the bad news. And God has called you to be an ambassador with that good news. Let's bow for prayer. Father, we thank You so much for this passage and, of course, the Word of God. And we ask that You would help us to consider all of this truth and to realize that we do have a job to do. There is a judgment that's coming for those that have rebelled against You. But right now, there is the offer of peace. And You've made the conditions so merciful. I pray, Lord, if there might be one here today that has feared yielding to You because of what You might ask of them, that they would realize that all You want for them is good, and God, that they would yield. And I pray, Father, that You would help us to consider taking this message, not just to the nations, but even to our neighbors. And we'll thank You for it. Lord, we thank You and praise You because Your Son will rule and He will reign. I pray He rules and reigns our hearts even now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.